Ezra chapter 3. We welcome you again to our little look at the Lord through this wonderful book of Ezra. As you know, many, many Christians neglect the book of Ezra. And the reason is because it's tucked deep into the historical section of the Bible and after Chronicles, and it's so intertwined with five other books that people throw up their hands in despair and say, well, I'll never understand the book of Ezra. Well, certainly we're not claiming that we know all there is to know about Ezra or about the revelation of the Lord in the book of Ezra. But I think that there is a clear message in the book, and I think at least we've begun to see that clear message. So we'll look at that revelation. And let me give you the heart of it, and then we'll pick up the history where we left off in our last discussion. As I suggested, Ezra is the book that introduces us to God's heart in the last 100 years of Old Testament history. In other words, the final century in Old Testament history. There's a spiritual message in every block of time in the Old Testament, and no less in this last 100 years. Now, this is a question I don't expect you to answer, but if you were God and you had spoken for 4,000 years, and then you were going to wrap that up, what would you say? How would you close 4,000 years of Revelation? Well, that's what we have, and Ezra introduces us to that. What was going on in that final 100 years that carries a spiritual message? See, when you talk about Israel, you not only talk about the history of Israel, but when you talk about Israel in the Bible, you're talking about redemptive history. In other words, their history carries a spiritual message. It's redemptive. It tells the story of salvation. Now, those who've studied this final 100 years in the Old Testament have actually named it, and they call it the restoration period. And the reason for that is because God's people were restored from Babylonian captivity. And they were brought back to their land, to Israel, and they were challenged, allowed to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall. That's the restoration period. And because Israel refused to rest in the Lord, they had to go into captivity. They had lost everything. And God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the city of peace and bring them to the land of confusion. Jerusalem means city of peace. Babylon means confusion. And so they lost their peace and they were brought into confusion. Though they had many, many warnings, they stubbornly refused to trust God. They refused to rest in the Lord. And so the Babylonians came and turned their lives upside down. They burned the city of peace. They tore down the temple, which represented their relationship with God. They tore down the wall, which represented their security, their separation, and how God had, the knowledge of God, how he had surrounded them with himself. And they were carried away 700 miles where they lived as slaves, as captives in bondage for 70 years. Now I'm so glad, for one, that the Old Testament does not end with the Babylonian captivity. God could have stopped the record there, but he didn't. They were restored out of that captivity. They were set free. And by the grace of God, he delivered them from confusion, brought them back to peace, settled them again. God has always wanted a people who were right with him, illustrated by the temple, and surrounded with the knowledge of God. illustrated by the wall. That's the story of this final 100 years. God can bring me back again, even after I have not rested, into the city of peace, where I am again established in a relationship with God and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Now, why is Ezra important? Ezra's important because it introduces us to that great segment of history called the Restoration Period. Now, you know, that restoration didn't take place overnight. In fact, it took about 100 years. That's what these six books are all about. There are six books that cover this period. They're called post-exilic books. That is, after the exile. You have the history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then you have the last three books of the Old Testament, the last prophet, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, of those six, five of them follow the remnant. Trace the remnant. You say, what's the remnant? The remnant is that handful of people that said yes when the invitation was given. When they were in captivity, God sent through Cyrus, his servant, a gospel message. Everyone is invited. Everything is provided. Everyone invited. Everything provided. You can come back if you want to. Only a handful did. They're called the remnant. And these six books trace the steps, the pilgrimage of the remnant. Hopefully, we are remnant. We want to be that group that returns to the land of peace and is right with God and surrounded with the knowledge of God. So, since Ezra introduces that segment, that section, that restoration period, the great theme of Ezra is restoration. But we don't use that word. We're using the word revival. The word revival means to live again. Ezra is the book that teaches us how to live again. There are three great revivals mentioned in the book of Ezra. And so we're going through those three revivals. After a person is born again, he needs to live again. And it's almost, when you study Ezra, you almost see that it's the history, not only of the remnant, but of every Christian. The first revival takes place in the first two chapters. And the first two chapters show us we live again when we get out of captivity and are restored to rest. That's the first time we live again. The second revival is in chapters 3 to 6. This took place 15 years later, and it has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. We live again when we learn what it means to build the temple, to go on in the Lord. And then the third revival begins in Ezra chapter 7, goes all the way through the book of Ezra, and goes through the first 10 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. That's the third revival, and it had to do with the revival around the rebuilding of the wall. The wall is the knowledge of God, and so the Word of God becomes very prominent in this section. God's people are called to live again. When a Christian learns to live free, he lives again. That's revival one, out of captivity. When a person learns how to build a temple, how to go forward, how to abide in Christ, how to reckon himself dead, how to see himself seated in the heavenlies with Christ, how to identify with the Savior, that's revival two. He lives again. And when a person learns how to see in this book the revelation of the Lord, he lives again. Those are the three revivals. Every Christian is called to get out of captivity, to live free, to build the temple, and to see Christ in the Word. And so, even though the book covers 100 years, And that's what Ezra covered. Ezra, even though he's the author of the book, he doesn't show up for 80 years. We don't see Ezra until chapter 7. And it's 80 years later. But he's the one God chose to give us the record of these three revivals. Now, in our discussion and so much for review, we have looked together at chapters 1 and 2, revival number 1, deliverance from captivity. If you missed that discussion, then see Lillian. She'll make sure you get the tapes if you're interested in getting those tapes. That brings us to Ezra chapters 3 to 6, the second revival. We live again when we learn how to build the temple. When we learn how to go forward. When we learn how to abide in the Lord. I'm going to ask you to follow along as Dick reads chapter 3, the first three verses.
Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening.
Now, this revival has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. But the rebuilding of the temple does not begin with the rebuilding of the temple. And so we need to see where it starts. Now, I told you, according to the conservative estimates, about 50,000 people responded positively when Cyrus gave the unconditional invitation to return. That's only a handful. There were several million there, and only 50,000 responded to be free. I showed you from Ezra 6:9 that when 10,000, under 10,000 returned, it took them 3 months. And we don't know how long it took 50,000 to return. We know from the number of animals that the number of people greatly outnumbered the number of animals, and so they probably walked. 700 miles was the journey, and they had to walk. So how long it took, we are not dead sure. But the first thing they did when they arrived is hinted at in chapter 2 and verse 70. And I'll have Dick read that, please.
Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities.
It looks like, and it makes sense, that when they finally returned, the 50,000, each one scattered to their own homeland, where they used to live 70 years ago, where grandpa lived, where their father lived, the old homestead. And they all returned to their city. Now what they found when they got there, a lot of that is left to our spirit-controlled imagination. And you can almost guess. I don't think it was a very happy scene. I think they had happiness in their heart. They're back. They're free after 70 years. But when they arrived, you know that there had to be a lot of cleaning up to do. You just can't leave a house or a land for 70 years. If you leave it just for a little while, the thing begins to fall apart. And so there was a lot of repairs and a lot of weed pulling, a lot of cleaning up to do, a lot of rubbing. And no doubt, some of their property was not even available, because the Bible says there were heathen in the land, and they had possessed the land. Now, don't get the idea that they could come home, go to the old homestead, knock at the door, and say, "Excuse me, please, I've been gone for about 70 years, but you're in my house, and I wonder if you wouldn't mind leaving." That's not how it happened, and you can expect that. You can have a piece of paper that says you're free to go back and rebuild and take your land, but that's a whole lot different than doing it. We saw that in 1948 when Israel was given a piece of paper saying, you can go back. They're still trying to get the land. It's not an easy thing just because you have a piece of paper saying it belongs to you. Anyway, that was their first item of business. They all went back. They tried to find the old place and see what was going on. They all went back to their own town. Then came the time they had to come back to rebuild the temple. And so there was a great convocation, and everybody then migrated into Jerusalem, the city of peace. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to have Dick read the first six words.
And when the seventh month came.
Stop. When the seventh month came. Now, you get the idea from reading that verse that since the first thing they did was rebuild the altar, that they didn't start rebuilding the altar until the seventh month. But listen to verse 6.
From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord.
That's far enough. Thanks, Dick. From the first day of the seventh month, which means the altar had to already be built. So at least the altar was finished by the end of the sixth month, because at the beginning of the seventh month, they started offering their daily sacrifices on it. So don't just read this and think, well, they didn't even start building the altar till the seventh month. No, it was all finished by the seventh month, and they began to use it. Now, just as a point of interest, in our society, we have one calendar. If someone says, the first month, our mind registers January. If someone says, the tenth month, our mind says October. Is that right? I think so. Okay. But the Jews had two calendars. They had the civil calendar, because they were an agricultural society, the lunar calendar. So their year actually began in the fall. It had to do with the harvest. So their first month had to do with about September, and the ingathering of the crops and so on. But they also had a sacred calendar. Now let me tell you how that came about. That little background is going to help us with Ezra. Remember when they were in Egypt and God set them free through the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb? Remember the lamb, the blood was put over the door and so on, and they were delivered. Even though the Passover took place in the springtime, 7 or 8 months into the civil calendar, because that was such a turning point in their life, they were delivered from Egypt. By power, illustrated by plague. By blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. Listen to what God said in Exodus chapter 12, 1 and 2. Dick will read those verses.
Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.
All of a sudden, they're in about the seventh month. Passover takes place. And God said, that was such a great event in your life. That will be the first month for you. Start your year all over. And so they had to begin again with a new calendar. You know how you say life begins at 40? Well, the Bible says life begins at redemption. When they got out of Egypt, when they got out by the power of the blood, God said, start your year all over again. And so they started a new calendar. And the first month was the seventh, depending on what calendar you use. If they had the civil calendar, they were deep into the year. If they had the sacred calendar, then it began with now the first month, which was a different month. I call attention to that. If you'll glance at Ezra chapter 6, verse 19.
The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month.
The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. I'm calling attention to that because we know when Passover was. It was in the springtime. And we know he says first month. Ezra is using the sacred calendar. So when you see dates in Ezra, he's using the sacred calendar, not the civil calendar. Our sacred calendar and our civil calendar, we sort of combine together. And so we have our sacred days, we have Easter, and we have Christmas, but it's connected to our calendar. So we can date it, it's the same, and so on. But for them, it was different. They had to keep track of two calendars. One thing I appreciated being brought up in the Lutheran church was that they had a church calendar, and they kept sacred days. And so we had special days. Some people just say every day is alike, and they don't keep the church calendar. I personally like the both of them. But whether you're talking about the civil year or the sacred year, you go up to a Jew and say, what month is it? And they say, well, excuse me, please. Are you talking about the civil year? Or are you talking about the sacred year? Because it depended on that, what answer you would give. Now, the reason I'm introducing it here is because we're going to have a lot of dates in this. But another reason I'm introducing it, it's because it's true in the whole Bible. So when you read, and it came to pass in the first month, don't think January. That's your first month, not theirs. And so you got to read the context. Is it the first month of their civil year? Is it the first month of their calendar year? And that'll just help you to avoid a little bit of confusion. I bring this up because of chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to have Dick start to read it.
Now when the seventh month came...
Stop. When the seventh month came, is that the seventh month of the civil calendar or the sacred calendar? And the answer is the sacred calendar. It's based on God's institutions of religious ceremony. It's the sacred calendar, as we said, from chapter 6, 19. Now, I need to tell you about the seventh month. It's not a surprise to me. God's going to tell you how to build a temple. He's going to tell you how to go forward in the Lord, how to lay a foundation in your Christian life, how to build on that foundation, how to complete the work. That's what this revival is all about. And it's not a surprise to me that God began this great revival teaching them to live again on the seventh month. In their entire year, their sacred year, there was no month like the seventh month. You go through the Old Testament, and I'll point out several things to you. First of all, because seven, you know, is connected with the word rest. And that's one reason he chose that, because this whole thing is about rest and resting in the Lord. The seventh month began with the blasting of a trumpet, a convocation. And as soon as the seventh month came, all the priests would get out and they'd all start blowing trumpets. Whatever you were doing, stop doing. You've got a Sabbath day, even if it's not a Sabbath day. Rest. And the seventh month began with rest. Listen as Dick reads Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25.
Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.
That's how the seventh month began, with a blast of the trumpet. Later it became known as the Feast of Trumpets. A blast of a trumpet, and everybody rest. No matter what you're doing, rest, 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 rest. That's how it began. Then the next notable thing in the seventh month was the tenth day. And as soon as I mention it, you'll say, oh yes, I remember reading about that. On the tenth day, they had many feasts throughout the calendar year, but they had only one fast. Many feasts, one fast. Do you remember their one fast day? What it's called? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was their only fast day. And that was on the 10th of the 7th month. That was the one day of the year the high priest could go through the veil, 7th month special. It started off with rest and a blast of trumpets. On the 10th day was that one fast day, that special day of atonement. And then the third thing that made the seventh month noteworthy began on the 15th of the seventh month and then went for 8 days, all the way through the 22nd. It was the famous Feast of Tabernacles. They celebrated their deliverance out of Egypt. This was the greatest feast of all. Remember in the New Testament, and what is it, John chapter 7, on the last day, the day of the feast, Jesus said with a loud voice, I am the light of the world, and or the living water. I forgot the exact thing, but they would take pitchers. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and so on. And he just interrupted this feast. This was the feast. Now listen again as Dick reads from Leviticus 23, verses 40 to 43.
Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
This was one of the greatest celebrations that Israel had, this great Feast of Tabernacles. They would live in slave huts to remember when they were in Egypt, in the slave hut. Every day they would have to offer sacrifices. On the first day they offered 13 bulls. On the second day, 12 bulls. On the third day, 11 bulls. On the fourth day, guess how many? 10 bulls. On the fifth day, 9, until they got to 7. And then they had not only those bulls, but they also, every day, they had to offer a couple of rams and 14 sheep and a male goat and so on. All of this blood. That seventh month was really something. And when everybody had to get out of their house and build a slave hut, and remember, through the blood we were redeemed. And so that seventh month is a very, very important month. And God says now, we're going to move into revival. He waits and he waits and he waits until the seventh month. And so now they're going to begin their Jewish calendar again. Don't forget, they've been in captivity for 70 years. They missed this seventh month. And now all of a sudden God says, now let's get back to how it used to be. I understand that among the Jews today, they still have that seventh month as very, very special. I understand that Jewish universities shut down the seventh month. Jewish colleges don't teach in the seventh month. They just have that seventh month is a real important month. All right, back to Ezra. Now this second revival begins in the seventh month, this sacred month of the Jewish calendar. Notice in the first three verses, just glance at that, chapter 3, 1 to 3, they gathered in Jerusalem to rebuild the altar. They were set free to rebuild the temple, but the rebuilding of the temple does not start with the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple starts with the rebuilding of the altar. That is both a fact and a principle. They didn't come back and select something new and say, this is a new time and we need something new for our generation. They came back and they looked for the old foundation. Where was the old altar? And they found the place where the temple was. And they found the outer court. And they found what was left of the base of Solomon's temple and the old brazen altar. And then look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3.
So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening.
They set up the altar on its foundation, on its old foundation. I don't know if they had this song there, but probably they came back singing, "Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for mother, and it's good enough for me. It was good enough for father, and it's good enough for me. It was good for my brother, my sister, and it's good enough for me." A big part of revival, of living again, is returning to the old foundation. And revival begins with the setting up of the altar. If we were to speak in Christian terms rather than Old Testament Ezra terms, we would say the return to the altar is the return to the cross. Because the cross is the altar for the Christian. It's the same thing. And on the altar, the lamb was offered. On the cross, the lamb was offered. I love to put it in these words and say that Christ has paid the price for revival. That's why they went back to the altar. Over and over again, they referred to the Bible as they you know, after 70 years, what do you do? And they went back and they looked it up in the Bible. Notice in verse 2, "As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Look in verse 10, "According to the direction of the King David of Israel." Why did they start at the altar? Listen carefully as Dick reads from Exodus 29. Here's what the altar meant. Exodus 29, 42, 43.
"Shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory."
That's what the altar was about. God said, "That's where I'll meet you. I won't meet you any other place. Go to the altar, I'll meet you there. That's where I'll speak with you." And so that altar was very important. It talked about fellowship. It talked about communion. It talked about relationship with God. Now, this is not a new emphasis in the Bible. When Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, what's the first thing that Abraham did when he got into the land? And the answer is Genesis 12:8. He built an altar unto the Lord. It's always the altar. I told you in another connection that the remnant represented the cream of the spiritual crop. In other words, when that invitation went out, everyone's invited, everything's provided. Come on back. Come to the Lord. Come to rest. Come to peace. Come to rebuild the altar and the wall. They all were invited, but they all didn't come. And I can see the possibility that some of the remnant would have felt proud, spiritual pride, because they were remnant. They could have said something like this: "We said yes. Those other people, they didn't say yes. We heard the invitation and we responded. And we came from Babylon. And we walked the 700 trackless miles through the desert. We paid the price of revival. We want to be revived. God must think very highly of us because we said yes. And we're the ones that are coming back. We are very spiritual." And they might have looked back with their nose in the air, say, "Those worldly people, how they love their captivity. They're so connected to business and houses and lands and comfort and ease. They don't want to come. They're afraid of hardship. They're afraid to make this journey. But we are so spiritual. We're the ones that came back. We paid the price of revival." Well, how did God check that spiritual pride? And the answer is by the altar. Notice the last words of verse 3. I want to read that. Ezra 3 and verse 3.
"So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening."
They offered burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, as you go through the Bible, that has become known as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. 9 o'clock every morning, 3 o'clock every afternoon. What time did Jesus, was he nailed to the cross? 9 o'clock in the morning. What time did he die? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The morning offering, the evening offering. It all was a picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, what's the chief idea of offering a burnt offering? And the answer is, the worshiper was saying, and this is what they had to do, they actually laid their hands on the sacrifice, as if the sins were coming out of their body and being transferred to the body of the animal. And they were saying, I deserve to die, but I don't want to die. And they laid their hands on this animal, and the priest represented them, so the priest did that. And he represented them. And laid their hands on the animal, and the sin passed through, figuratively speaking. And then the priest would take the animal by the nape of the neck and slit its throat. And what they were saying is, that lamb is getting what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve death. I deserve to have my throat slit, and I deserve to be consumed to ashes upon the altar. But I have a substitute, and so that's not going to happen to me. You see how God checked the pride? 2 times every day, morning and night. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God made them stand as death-deserving sinners. They couldn't say, oh, we're so spiritual, we made that great journey. God must be proud of us. No, they had to stand there and say, Lord, I deserve death. That's why I wanted to begin today. As I was studying about the altar, I want to begin with that song. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Because no matter how much we go on in the Lord, we're going to talk about going forward. Where does it begin? It begins at the altar. It begins at the cross. If we're going to learn how to build a temple, I'll tell you, it's very refreshing to be in the company of somebody who honestly believes all he deserves is the judgment of God. You find somebody who honestly believes they don't deserve anything but wrath. And everything they have is a gift. And everything they have is grace. It's almost impossible to offend a person like that. You find somebody who really believes, I don't deserve anything. This is all by grace. It's not possible to hurt their sissy feelings. If you really believe, now when our kids were growing up, it was so funny because You can quiz them on this over and over again. That was a big thing. They would get proud about something, and I would say, okay, what do you deserve? And they would say, we deserve hell. And that was like a ritual. And now it's a joke. They remember that. And my son stood up at a conference one time testifying. He said, boy, he said, my dad had me scared to death. Oh, I deserve hell, and so on. But it's important to know that. And it's all by grace. And so it's not an accident that the altar is first. Now, they're going to build a temple, but the altar was there, listen, many years, not months, many years before they had a temple. And many, many, many years before they had a wall. It brings us to the truth of relying on the blood, relying on the finished work, all that's represented by the altar. You heard me say several times this morning, I paid the price of revival. Now, I call attention to that because someone came to me one time and said, the reason there's no revival is because people are not willing to pay the price of revival. And I suppose what they meant by that statement is they're not willing to give up this or give up that or sacrifice this or sacrifice that, not willing to dedicate themselves to missions not willing to sacrifice time, energy, resources, fame, fortune, this world. They're not willing to pay the price of revival. I'll tell you what's wrong with that statement. The thing that's wrong with it is Christ has paid the price of revival. That's what the author's all about. I don't have to pay the price of revival. Honestly, I believe that some people are so busy trying to pay the price of revival, they'll never get revived. Because they're trying to sacrifice, think, God will bless me if I give this up, and if I deny myself, and if I die to this, and die to that, and surrender this and that. No! Come to the altar. He's done it all. He's done it all. And if I'm serious about knowing how to build a temple, I don't start by building the temple. Someone says, you got to build a temple? Study the Bible. Learn how to study the Bible. Pray. Learn how to pray. You're serious about going out with the Lord? You need to learn how to worship. Learn how to take the Lord's table and so on. That's not where you begin. You begin by coming back to the place where he paid it all. And that's so instructive to me that when they came back, the first thing they did was they built an altar. Notice in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, they had the morning and evening sacrifice. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 5, they had the sacrifice for the new moon. And then notice in 3:5, for all fixed festivals. What are those three things God is talking about? And the answer is the daily sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, and the yearly sacrifices. In other words, from the start to the end, every day, every month, every year, it's all about the blood. And so if we're ever going to have revival number 2, it's got to begin at the altar. That's where we live again. Now, I told you that this section ends with chapter 6. So I'm going to have Dick read the last verses of chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 19 to 22.
And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the imperium of the nations of the land, to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
How does it begin, this revival? And you say, it begins with the altar. How does it end? It ends with the Passover. See, the Passover is the altar. It begins with the altar, and it ends with the Passover. Some have the idea, if you're going to build, if you're going to grow, if you're going to mature, you need to move on and get away from the cross. I tell you, if you get away from the cross, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. That's what the Eucharist is about. That's what the Lord's table, the breaking of the bread, this do in remembrance. You can't get away. You can't forget the altar. It begins at the altar. No matter how spiritual we ever become, we're nothing more than death-deserving sinners. Every morning, every night. And if it weren't for the altar, we'd be doomed. We'd be lost. And so this beginning here has to do with the altar. If we ever forget that, we're in trouble. Now, next time, we're going to see that they're going to move into the temple. They're going to lay the foundation, and so on. We're going to move into that, but it's got to begin with the altar. Notice chapter 3, we'll close with this. Chapter 3, it says, when they set up the altar on the foundation, they were terrified because of the people of the land. The land was not filled with Persians. It was filled with wicked, wicked people. The Bible describes those for us. We won't look at it. But in 2 Kings 17, it tells us who moved into the land. And I'll tell you, they were some ungodly people. And so we just say, yeah, they came back and rebuilt the altar. Not so easy. Let's say that the United Nations gave me permission, gave us permission. You now have a piece of paper, like Cyrus gave, a decree. You may go into Muslim land and erect the cross. Then go do it. Not so easy to do. You have the paper that says it. And so they came into the land, and they said, we got a piece of paper saying we can rebuild the temple and we can rebuild the altar. They were terrified when they did it, because these people didn't care about that piece of paper. They didn't care about that document that Cyrus had given. And so what we're going to do as we do this, we're going to, as God gives me help here, what I want to do, I'm going to show you how to lay the foundation and how to build on that foundation. But God follows two trains here. How to build, and so we're going to look at the things that promote growth. How to build. But there's also opposition all the way. And we're going to look at those things that prevent revival. So those things that promote revival and those things that prevent revival. And it's all given in story form here. So we'll pick that up next time. Well, let's close that. Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar. Aren't you glad for that? I am. Father, thank you that we have an altar. We just pray, Lord, we want to live again. We want to know how to build a temple that would honor you. But Lord, keep us, we pray, at the altar. Deliver us from ever becoming proud and thinking that we're ready to move on and move away from the old foundation. Take us back to the foundation. Take us back to the beginning. Help us ever to see that we're sinners, and it's all by your grace. Thank you that you're going to teach us now, as we live again, learn how to go forward. Prepare our hearts for your revelation in Ezra. We ask in Jesus' name.